Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 8, through chapter 5, the very beginning of the verse. Here the man is speaking. The woman will speak in verse 16, and the man responds in verse 1. So here, the man, Christ, speaks to his church. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summits of Alam, and from the summits of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. Much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all the spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrhs and aloes, along with all the fine spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. And the woman speaks, Awake, O north wind, O come, wind of the south, make my garden breath out fragrance, let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat his choice fruits. And the man responds, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. The word of the Lord, written for you. Where is the best place to live? Someone say New York? Where is the best place, let me use an older word, to dwell? I don't mean in a particular geographic place like New York or Connecticut or England or China, but in a more general sense. For most moderns, at least in the 20th century and 21st century, it's the suburbs or the rural suburbs. You know, it's quiet, lots of trees, low crime, good schools, as opposed to the cities, which you know we view, especially for us out here in Park Hampstead and Winstead and the northwest corner, are crowded, dirty, noisy, has lots of traffic, maybe high crime. I know as I get older, I much more prefer the rural suburbs. I think Torrington now is a big city and scares me to go there sometimes. But that's me, let alone trying to go to New York City. In some ways, though, the exact opposite is true for the ancients. The best place to live is the city, because it's the place of civilization. It's where the wilderness is not found, but civilized people are found. Again, it's the exact opposite of the wilderness, where there's dangerous animals, there's bandits, and for the pagans, there's monsters and evil spirits and scary things. So remember, in the ancient world, there is no electricity. And so to be put out of the city is a terrifying thing. And you hear the dangers of the wilderness even in our sermon text today. In chapter 4, verse 8, the man encourages his lover, to a journey away from, quote, the dens of lions and from the mountains of leopards. Because in the wilderness, lions and leopards are dangerous things. This difference in mentality between the modern and the ancient can be seen by asking a very simple question. Where is your greatest fear of losing your humanity? Where is your greatest fear where you might lose your humanity? For the moderns, the fear is that you become a machine, a cog in the wheel. For us old people, think of Bob Seger's old song, I Feel Like a Number. That is the fear of modern man. The ancients, the fear is that you become a wild beast. If you know your classical literature, think of the Odyssey and that evil witch Circe who turns men into wild beasts. That's a terrifying thing for ancient man. So for the ancients, city good, wilderness bad. With one exception. And you see it for both modern and ancient man. It's a place which is not the city, but it's still wonderful. For the moderns, again, it's this rural suburb, which is a modern thing. But for the ancients, a pleasant place away from the city is gardens, especially royal gardens, because only the very rich could afford large and wonderful gardens. Think of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And we have that in this Song of Songs. Throughout the Song of Songs, the best place for the lovers to meet is a garden. And on this icy morning, how wonderful would that be? A garden is a place of life, of beauty. You hear the songs of the birds, the smell of the flowers. It is truly a place for lovers. And even us moderns can appreciate that. Now, remember, we are going through this book and reading it in the ancient way of reading it as an allegory. And let me give you my standard warning I give for all these sermons. I am arguing this is the only book in the Bible we read as an allegory. And it is a meditation series on the love of Christ. We're hearing this great love poem between this man, this woman, this bridegroom, and the bride. And the man, the bridegroom, is Christ. And the woman, the bride, is the church. And we hear their great love for each other. And that causes us, like looking at a great work of art, to meditate, to muse on how much Christ loves us and how much the church loves Christ. This requires maturity. There's a lot of earthly images in here. And you have to be mature and not juvenile to handle these things. And also, since it is a thing of meditation, you need to have strong theology to have the appropriate orthodox boundaries, lest your musing become unorthodox. But here in the Song of Songs, again, the lovers frequently meet in a garden. And you hear that in the end of chapter 4 about how the bridegroom wants the bride to come into the garden because it is a place of love. It is a place of beauty. It is a great and wondrous place. It's interesting. In the Song of Songs, the city is viewed negatively, which again, that's rare for the ancients. And we're going to get that in the next chapter. The city is too crowded for lovers, and it can be a dangerous place for a single woman, as we're going to read in the next chapters. But here in Scripture, if you take it in its totality, when we ask, where does God meet His people? Where does God dwell with His people? You get two common places. You get a garden, and you get a city. And both those make sense. The garden is intimate. It's natural. It's a place for lovers, as we read so wonderfully here at the end of chapter 4. And the other place, of course, is a city, a kingdom and a king, where the people gather and where there is civilization. Both are the opposites of the wilderness. And we are far away from the wilderness. So for this sermon, I want to just briefly ponder these two things. And to think where God historically has met His people. And that gives us insight in our walk with Christ and where we are going. So let me ask an easy question. Where's the first place that God dwelt with His people? The very first place. Is it not a garden? The Garden of Eden, right? Very first three chapters in Genesis. Not only, of course, does God dwell with His people in Eden, He creates the thing. Creates everything. He creates Eden, and He creates, of course, Adam and Eve. And we read in Scripture, it's called the Garden of the Lord. And the garden, of course, is a special place. If you read Genesis very carefully, it's different than the ground. It's different than the earth that God creates in Genesis. God creates the earth, the ground, and He forms Adam from the ground. And then He takes Adam and He places Adam in the garden, showing how unique and special the place is. And there, in man's innocence, Adam and then, of course, later Eve could eat from the tree of life and live forever. They dwelt directly with God. They saw God face to face. because they were without sin. The garden doesn't go away fully, though, after the fall in Genesis 3. But more about that later. Because with the fall, God did not forsake his people. He could have destroyed Adam and Eve for their sin. But for his glory and to show his mercy through Christ, he protected Adam. He provided for them. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, he takes Adam and Eve and he forges a nation. He forges a kingdom out of these people. A people who are called out to be his own. They will be God's people and God will be their God. And eventually that becomes centered around, of course, a city. It starts off small. It starts off with Abraham, a nomadic people. But from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs, and then into the judges, and then finally into the kings, you get a forging of a nation, the nation of Israel. And in that nation, God would come and speak with his people directly through the Ark of the Covenant, which is first housed in the tabernacle, that portable temple, and then finally in the temple itself. And of course, where is the temple located? In a city. Jerusalem. Now, if you read through Isaiah and our call to worship, Jerusalem has many names. And one of the most interesting ones is Zion. And if you follow the use of Zion throughout the Old Testament, it's very interesting because it evolves. It starts off really as a just very common word. It's the name for a Jebusite fortress on the southeast hill in Jerusalem. Just some Jebusite fortress. But as you read throughout the Old Testament, it takes on more and more meaning. It soon is expanded to include the temple area. Then it's expanded to include all of Jerusalem. And then the land of Judah. And then the entire nation of Israel. And then finally heaven itself is called Zion, where God lives directly. And we read throughout Scripture, the Messiah will come from Zion. And so we have a progression from a garden to a city. And if you read in our call to worship in Isaiah, did you notice you hear both garden and Zion put together? And again, that makes sense. God forges his people first in an intimate fashion with Adam and Eve. And from that, he is peopling his kingdom, creating a great kingdom, a shining city on a hill, the city of God. That's our history. That's a glorious thing. When we look at the church, sometimes all too often, I do this myself, we look through it from worldly eyes and it looks so small and so feeble. But when you look through heavenly eyes, when you look through biblical eyes, it is amazing what God is doing from the very beginning of creation to the end. But this city, this garden, these things of the Old Testament had their fulfillment, of course, in Christ. Because the things of the Old Testament are shadows and figures, and the reality belongs to Christ. And therefore, we hear both this city and this garden in the New Covenant. This city of God, this Zion, is clearly seen in Christ. With Christ's first advent, what happens? The gospel goes from one nation to all the nations. And we gather here today, and the saints gather throughout this world today, are testimonies to this power. But with Christ's second advent, with his return in power and glory, what happens? A new heavenly Jerusalem comes down. And the redeemed, those who have been declared holy, those who are glorified, go into a new heavens and a new earth, a heavenly Jerusalem. And we, the church, are the consistent thing. We are God's kingdom here now, and God's kingdom to come. And you see the blurring of these things, these simple things, and these grand things in Hebrews 12. Let me read to you. This is Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. The author writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The church has its origins in a garden, but it ends up being a city. Because only in the church do you find the civilized. Now, I'm not saying unbelievers can't be intelligent, can't have maybe better worldly habits than Christians. I don't deny any of that. But it is only within the church do you find those who have been justified, who are being sanctified, who will be glorified. So we're having the church becoming this great city. But there's also a garden too. If you read the New Testament closely, there is a garden too. Because we read that the highest part of heaven where God dwells is called paradise. And when you read Revelation 2, John equates paradise with a garden. Let me read it to you. It's Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Where's the tree of life before? Eden. Now the tree of life is at the end of the story. It's in the paradise of God. It still exists. Because remember the other reference to paradise, probably the one most people know. What does our Lord say on the cross to the faithful thief, the thief who confessed Christ? Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Because you see, the best of these things, the garden and the city, really become one in the end. The saints who are in heaven dwell in that city of God now. And at the end of the age, when we all dwell in heaven, what's going to be in heaven? The tree of life. It's the best of both worlds. It's the city and the garden that await us. And that is a glorious thing. Because as we read through Song of Songs 4:8, 5:1, we hear Christ speaking of how much he loves his church. And we hear of God's main purpose of creating, redeeming, and refining his people that they may dwell in his city, that his church may come home. But he does this in an intimate fashion. It's not just finding some city and trying to get citizens to show up and having a vote. No, no, no. Each citizen is loved by Christ and intimately brought in as brothers and sisters. And therefore, when you read through verses 8 on, we hear who we are. We are first and foremost the bride of Christ. For the first time in the Song of Songs, we hear the man call the woman his bride. He has called her. He has named her. He has declared that they will be married. And so are we. We have been declared the bride of Christ. So therefore, let us act faithfully. And he has called us out from far places, from the mountains of Ammon, Seir, and Hermon, and of course, throughout all the corners of the world. All nationalities have been called into the church. And therefore, no matter one's skin color, those who claim Christ are brothers and sisters. The person next to you has been chosen by God. And therefore, you're stuck with them. They're your brother and sister. And therefore, rejoice. He has called us from the dangers of the world, from the fallen world. He has called us from away from the dens of leopards and lions. He has called us out of the death that the world will bring. And he has called us in faithful relationship with him. And that is a glorious thing. And he continues to work on us, to wean us away from the world, sanctifying us. And he has protected us, whatever may come, by his grace. And therefore he declares to us we are altogether beautiful to him. By His grace. Because He has given us grace, and that produces faith, hope, and love. And those things are precious in His sight. And therefore the church is altogether beautiful in His sight. And He loves us both as brothers and sisters because He became human, but also again as His bride. It's the best of both worlds. And therefore, we are to worship Him because we're altogether beautiful to Him. And He is calling us to His paradise, His heavenly garden, in which, yes, is a great city, but it's also a place for lovers. For the love of our soul is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. He says, "You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon." He declares who we are. Because we give forth this gospel, we give forth words of life, we proclaim His truth, we worship, and we know who He is. And therefore we respond in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, make my garden breath out of fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat his choice fruits." What a great statement of worship. All of creation we wish to honor Christ as we know it will. We ask that our worship, the fragrance we give out when we worship in faith, be pleasing in His sight as we know it will be. And we desire our lover to come into His garden, to dwell with us now, to keep us safe, and to eat His choice fruits. And what fruit is that? The fruit of the Spirit. That is a pleasant offering unto the Lord. A faith, hope, love, a peace, patience, kindness, against which thing there is no law. So we pray for that. Lord Jesus, come now. And of course, when He wills at the end of the age. But then He responds. The very beginning of verse 1, chapter 5. "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride." Where's the best place to dwell? With Christ. Where is Christ now? Reigning in heaven. The victory won. Death itself defeated through His cross. And we are awaiting His return. And therefore we dwell within His spiritual body now, which is the church. And we live in a garden. Because we have grace. Because we are Christ's brother and sister. Because we are His bride, made so by His blood. We are not in the wilderness. We're in the garden. And we walk in the garden with our Lord. That is encouraging. When you look at the big picture of history, what God has done, what He is doing, and the power we have now. Therefore, let's walk in the garden with our Lord by being faithful and hopeful. From that faith and hope, let us produce love. Love of God, love of church, and love of our neighbor. Amen.